Well, we come to our reading of God's word now, and we find ourselves again in the end of Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel chapter 15, beginning at verse 42 and continuing to chapter 16 and verse 13. As I said last week, I'd be dealing with the resurrectional aspect of our Lord's life here again this week. So we cover the same passage that we read last week, but deal with it in a different way today. Mark records the events such as this. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And the Sabbath was over. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Well, may the Lord add his blessing to his holy and infallible word, and we shall come back to that passage in a little while to consider what it has to say to us. Now it's time for the Our Lord and God, we do indeed thank you for your revelation of yourself in your word to us, and we come now aware of the gravity of what we are speaking about, the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and we pray that through this word and through these passages and verses that you would allow us to see something of him this morning in greater clarity, greater power, O Lord, and in something that would drive us to live for him with greater resolve. And so as we come to the word, help us and humble us, we pray, to submit ourselves to its teaching. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, I've got really three points this morning that I'd like to just bring to you on this subject of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, I just want to deal with the actual physical, historical and theological happening of the resurrection, the event of the resurrection of Christ himself. Then secondly, how that relates to the resurrection of our own souls. And then thirdly, the resurrection, the final resurrection of our bodies from the dead. And the title that I chose this morning really is that verse, "Because I live, you also will live." And that brings to us the subject of the resurrection quite finely, doesn't it? And I'm reminded, of course, of Paul's wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. And what Paul says to us in that chapter in verses 20 to 23. Now, I realise that I read this last week as well, but it's good for us to be reminded of it. And this is what Paul says: "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who has fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." It's great to note, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very first human to be raised from the dead, as Paul says in that chapter, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And he's the first one to be raised and never to die again, of course. And he is a forerunner of all saints, because that will be our eventual state. That will be the eventual state of all saints. Now, we may be jumping to point three, but we need to remember these things also at the beginning so that we can hide them away in the back of our minds when we go through points one and two, that Jesus Christ will one day raise all believers to be his. And beginning at verses 42 of chapter 15, there's historical proof that Jesus was dead and buried. And this is it here, really, isn't it? Now, I know some of the other gospel writers have also recorded these events in their own way, using their own turn of phrase, but we are in the Gospel of Mark, so we'll deal with what Mark says. There's a historical confirmation to us here of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he also records, very importantly, that Jesus Christ was seen three times after his resurrection from the dead. The first appearance being to Mary Magdalene, the second appearance being to the two disciples who were walking in the country, and then lastly to the 11 apostles that were assembled together. There are other records as well of Jesus' appearances given by the other writers, or the other gospel writers. But there is no fact of the life of Jesus Christ so well covered and so much talked about as this one fact of the resurrection, his coming back from the dead to eternal life. The resurrection then is made all the more convincing by the fact that Jesus' death was a very public death. He hung on a cross in full view of everyone. His humility and dignity had been stripped away entirely from him. They were hung naked for the world to see their nakedness. And they were hung high up so that there was no doubt as to what was happening at those events. And these are facts that maybe we as Christian believers take for granted. We love these facts, we cherish them, we have lived by them, we have considered them and dwelled upon them, and we've thought about them at length. And they are the bedrock of our faith, the resurrection, the coming of Jesus Christ to life from death, having conquered death once and for all. I remember years ago when we still had the Encyclopedia Britannica in volume. We don't have it anymore, but I remember looking through and finding that the historians who compiled the Encyclopedia Britannica had written all in all almost 20,000 words on the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. 20,000 words. Now that's a good sized doctoral dissertation. 20,000 words in the encyclopedia. More words were given, more allocation was given to the life and the death of Christ and his resurrection than were given to Alexander and Julius Caesar and Confucius, Buddha, Mohammed, all put together. And the encyclopedia, of course, is no theological journal. It's a historical document. It's a historical document. It's not the Bible. It doesn't pretend to be a biblical journal or a theological journal in any way, and yet. And you wonder, why is that? It must be, in one clear sense, that the historians recognized that this was a life that was totally different than any other life, and that it was a life that had been lived on earth. It was a life that had died, but it was also a life that had been resurrected to life again. But they also recognized, I think, that this was a life that far above all of the other great names in this world, for the relatively short period of 3 years, it was a life that exerted an influence which was far beyond many men who lived long lives. Of course, there were other historians as well before the writers of the Encyclopedia Britannica. We have the life of Jesus attested to by many very early historians. And in the first century, we remember somebody like Tacitus, the Roman historian, who said many things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was the great Jewish historian, Josephus, that's right, Josephus, both of them mentioned the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But they also very much mentioned his resurrection as well. Now that's blown out of the water, hasn't it? Some of these secular historians who would like to rewrite history and do away with the part of the resurrection. And it's important for us to note this morning that both Tacitus and Josephus were not believers. They were secular historians. They had no agenda to prove. They had nothing in and for themselves. But they did say that this was a fact of history in the history of the world. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul himself, in his great writings, he reminds us, doesn't he, that scripture attests to the physical reality of the resurrection. We go back, of course, to 1 Corinthians 15 again, that most clear chapter on the resurrection, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, according to the many, many prophecies, hundreds of previous years of prophecies, that he died according to those, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. We have many people, don't we, that question the truth of these things, and they question the truth of the Bible, and they question whether the resurrection actually happened or not. But most of them have had to come to the honest conclusion that this truly is, that there is no other explanation for the resurrection other than it being a historical fact, because their lines of inquiry in terms of trying to do away with the fact of the resurrection simply dry up, and there is no more argument to make. They find themselves coming back to the inevitable conclusion that Christ truly did rise from the dead. And so we have Mark here, in the early times of the church, writing down all these details for us. What a privilege we have today of being able to be party to these details and these writings. What a privilege it is. I trust that you see the Bible that way, that it is an enormous privilege that we have of knowing and understanding and seeing what these early writers of the Gospels wrote down for us for our benefit. And this has been included in the canon of Scripture so that we have it for all times and for all ages for the benefit of the church. And so we can safely conclude that Jesus was indeed a historical and a theological figure. He did indeed rise from the dead, that Christ died for our sins, Paul says, according to the scriptures, confirming to the whole world that he was indeed the long-awaited one of Israel, the Messiah. And so because of this resurrection, because of the proof that there is of this resurrection, and because of the fact that Christians who believe in this physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, by faith, believing that God is true, God sends his Spirit, doesn't he, to confirm these truths in our own hearts. And there is a wonderful sense in which we were reading from the Catechism this morning, in the way that the Spirit works in the life of the believer. He comes to confirm these things to us. We begin by faith, asking the Lord to gift us with his faith so that we might believe. Help me in my unbelief. We begin to believe and we begin to say, yes, I think I do believe, O Lord. I think I do believe in these things. I think this is something that I believe in. And then the Lord comes and he warms our hearts and he sends his Spirit to us so that we might increase in faith and in belief in him. And that's how we are drawn to him. There's a wonder in this because one thing leads to another. The first one is the fact of the resurrection. The first point is the theological and historical proof for the fact of the resurrection. The second point that I have to make this morning is that this then leads to the resurrection of our own soul and spirit. Your soul and spirit is resurrected in this life, if you believe in this one Lord Jesus Christ. It's built upon the fact that Jesus Christ, being the first fruits of all creation, he's gone before us. His death has opened the way for us to be made alive forevermore. What's the description of the resurrection that we might have today? Well, it's an act of rising from the dead. To resurrect something is to bring it back to life. You might have resurrected an old car or something at one time in your life. You might have, resurrected an animal that was near death or something by calling the vet or by doing all that you can to nurture it and help it. But the Lord Jesus Christ was brought back from literal death, from a dead state. He was clinically dead. It's an act of rising from the dead. And the second resurrection is linked to the first resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the resurrection of your own soul and spirit, because we are by nature fast bound in sin and darkness, and we have no means of rescuing ourselves. This is our state, isn't it? And we have to examine ourselves. But by saying that, of course, we are drawing note to the fact that man is much more than just a body. Man isn't just a physical being, he's a spiritual being. And this is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important for us this morning. We have to remember these things. There were great riots in Paris in 1968, student riots. And there was one central figure in those riots, and he was called Danny Le Rouge, or Danny the Red. I don't know whether some of you might remember that. I had to look this up in history, but he got to the microphone and he was speaking. And he quoted a biblical verse in front of a crowd of thousands of people in Paris. And this was what he said. And this was a sort of a socialist revolt in Paris at the time. And he said, and he quoted the verse of Jesus saying, man shall not live by bread alone. And there was a pastor in that congregation, and he shouted back at Danny the Red, and he said, finish the verse. Finish the verse. And very graciously, Danny the Red apparently allowed the pastor to have the microphone and to come up on stage and to finish the verse for him, because he didn't know the second half of that verse. Of course, the pastor came and said, well, the end of the verse is this: but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're not spiritual, we're not physical beings alone. We are physical and spiritual beings. We have a side to us that is linked to God through the Spirit. We are spiritual entities. There've been men in the army, and I was speaking to somebody many years ago who was part of a chaplain to the army, and he'd spoken with men who'd had horrific injuries in battle in the Middle East. And he was saying that he'd ministered to them day after day, week after week, for a year, and he said they had just as much of a mind as I had. Yes, maybe they had legs that had been blown off, or they were missing an arm because of some kind of incendiary device. But they were no less spiritual beings than I was. There was no difference or change to the way in which they needed to relate to God than I did. They were no different because they'd lost a portion of their body. And you see, there is an inner man. There's an inner being. And in the beginning, we see that, don't we, in the Garden of Eden, where God comes to man and he breathes into him by his Spirit. And he breathes and man becomes a living being. And that's what's called the soul and the spirit of man. God, who is a spirit, breathes into his flesh, and that flesh becomes living spirit. And that is what we are this morning. We are a living spirit through God. And the Bible says, tragically, that in the next two chapters, that man who was in perfect communion with God, with this holy and righteous God, then in rebellion sins against God. And when he sins against God, there is that penalty called death. And God brings about the penalty of death upon man. And so there is a requirement that man may be resurrected in his own soul from death to life. Death comes upon the soul through sin. The soul that sins, it shall surely die. That's what's wrong with man. Through sin, he's lost his God. He's lost his way. And then you examine your own heart, of course, and you say, well, with the Apostle Paul, well, the good that I'd like to do, I don't do. But the very things that I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do do. What a wretched man I am. What an awful man. What a terrible man I am. Because I can't seem to control this thing called sin, and it's bringing me death all the time. That physical description is a description of us, isn't it? It's a description of man. And what a contrast. Loving so often the things of this world, the beauty of nature. And the world is full of people like this today who adore nature and who worship nature, and they have to go walking all over it in order to adore it. Often compassionate to fellow man and compassionate to animals and loving animals. And at the same time, that same person can also be hard and mean and abusive to anyone who crosses their path. And it's difficult to explain, isn't it? How do you explain that? Men are always searching among the dead. They're always looking for something that can never be found. And they're always looking in the wrong place. In the center of Moscow, you can go and you can see a mausoleum. And inside that is a glass coffin, and there's a body inside it. There's the inscription on that coffin that says, here was the greatest leader of all the people. And it's a eulogy, isn't it, to a certain way of doing politics and of leading countries that was seen at one time to be the best way to lead a certain part of the world. But in all the description of Lenin, all of those tenses that are used in that, he was, he was, he was. He's no more. He was in every part. He was the best. He is, or he was this, and he was that, but he is no longer. And a large proportion of the people of the world would have believed in that system. They would have seen this man, Lenin, as the answer to the world's problems. And yet, it all disappeared. It all disappeared. What a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What a contrast. There's nothing there in the past tense, is there? The angel says to those who come, why are you seeking the living amongst the dead? He's not here, he's risen. He is alive. The answer to man's problems are not found outside. They're not found in politics. They're not found in looking after the environment. They're not found in other people, but they are found in your own heart. And that is the problem of mankind, the problem of the heart. And the question is, what is the solution to all of this then? Well, the solution is this. Unless a new life enters into a dead man's heart, there will be no change. And we're in need of new life, aren't we? And the world is in need of a new life this morning. There needs to be a resurrection of man's soul. Listen to this wonderful and profound passage from Ephesians chapter 2. It links up the resurrection of Jesus Christ with the resurrection of man's soul. It says, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses. He made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might display the surpassing riches of his grace, demonstrated to us by his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful, isn't it? When we are united to Christ, when we come to new life in Jesus Christ, when we recognize the need for our hearts to be changed and transformed and brought into unison with the heart of God, then God does something wonderful. He meets with a sinner and he transforms him and he calls him and he justifies him and he adopts him and he sanctifies him. Resurrection language is he has raised us up together and made us sit together in Christ Jesus, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ. The following words are these, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of your own. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here's the hope of the Christian this morning. God will raise you up from the dead one day. God will raise you up. In the meantime, God will supply all your needs in Christ Jesus in order to be able to live for him. And you say to him, well, forgive me for my sins. My sins of doubt, my sins of indifference, my sins of open rebellion to you. Forgive me for my sins, and I have faith and put faith and trust in you, in me. And I promise to serve you forever and ever. It isn't some light-hearted little promise that we make and we soon forget. We're doing work with God here. God is at work in us. When you place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you promise to live for him and with him in this life and into the next, then a resurrection has happened in your heart. You have been brought from death to life. Death has been conquered once and for all. And though your physical body will one day go to the ground, you will be raised to be with Christ, and you will be taken to be with Christ. And all this begins because of God's mercy and because of God's grace. It didn't begin with you. None of it began with you. That's a mistake we often make, isn't it? We often think, well, I made a decision and I asked Christ into my heart. Well, actually, Christ was calling you long before that. The Lord Jesus Christ was calling you to come and realize your need of him, your sins, and your need of salvation. So when we look at the world today, we might say, well, what is wrong with the world? What is wrong with me? What is wrong with people? Well, it is this one thing, the need for a resurrected heart, the need for sins to be dealt with, the need for people to turn to God. And the minister's prayer, usually on a Saturday night, goes something like this. Please, Lord, would you work in the hearts of the congregation that they might be brought to Christ in an ever-increasing manner and measure tomorrow as the word goes out. And that's the prayer. Would you resurrect their hearts? Would you draw them closer to yourself? Would you help them to listen and to hear the word of God and apply it to their own lives? And then thirdly and briefly, the third resurrection, the resurrection of your body. Well, these two points cross over quite a bit. Resurrection, the first resurrection then is the raising of Christ from the dead. The second resurrection is a resurrection of my own soul from the dead to life in Jesus Christ and being brought back to God and being made alive with him. And then thirdly, the third resurrection is the resurrection of my dead physical body one day when Jesus Christ returns. And when Christ came out of the grave, the Bible says that he had all the marks still on his hands. There was ample proof that this was a true resurrection. There were nail holes still in his hands. There would have been eaten fish from the previous few days' meal still in his stomach. He was not a ghost, but he was a literal figure, a literal body, a literal character. He was resurrected truly from the dead. A real body, a real Christ. And it's almost more than our minds can grasp this morning, isn't it? That somehow one could come back from the dead. Because for us in this world, we see death and we see loved one passing away and we see that body and we see how dead it is. Dead, death is final in that sense for the time being in this world. But there will come a day called the day of resurrection. My body will be raised from the dead. Your body will be raised from the dead. Yes, your body will have returned to the dust for the time being. And apparently, I'm told, that the molecules within the body change every year. They renew themselves. I don't know, maybe the doctor can confirm that, but they are continually changing and renewing themselves. And somehow the body that you and I have today is linked with a body that we had much earlier in life. So I'm, whatever age I am today, well, I still have a body that belonged to a five-year-old Gareth in the very early 1970s. So it's the same body. But yet, one day, our bodies will be entirely and completely transformed by the power of God. There will be that final resurrection. because of the first resurrection, the first fruit, Jesus Christ, from death. And he indeed is our first fruit. He has gone before us. On the day of resurrection, every body will be raised and resurrected and reunited to that soul. And I'd like to just read to you this passage from the Word of God found in the Epistle of John, chapter 5. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. This is very important. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Have you heard that voice in your own heart and in your own soul and in your own life calling you to come and submit yourself to him? It's a very important question. Have you heard that voice and have you responded to him? For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man will one day judge us. He will one day judge us. He will judge all who have responded to him. He will judge those who have not responded to him, who have rejected him. And there will be very serious consequences on that day to those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember this. There are three resurrections. The resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of your own soul, and the resurrection of our dead bodies into eternal bodies that one day we'll spend and be with Christ forever in eternity. I look forward to the day when I will see again relatives and family members who've gone before me. I look forward to the day when this becomes enacted and it becomes the truth, and when we find that Christ indeed will raise me and you from the dead, and we shall all recognize and know each other in heaven. And it will be a true sense of glory. And it is in coming together as a church that we have a small sense, a small foretaste of that wonderful glory that is yet to come. We thank God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For, as Paul says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. The second Adam has done it all. He's fulfilled all the demands of God in terms of sin being judged. And so in Adam, though all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. The question is this morning, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you know Christ? These are the important and great matters for us to consider in these days. Let's make sure that we are. Let's come, let's humble ourselves before him and submit ourselves to his word and to himself. May God be glorified. Amen.